I'd ask you to please turn with me to Psalm 119 and verse 121. Psalm 119 and verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fails from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. And so reads the word of God in Psalm 119 and verses 121 to 128. And you'll notice in those verses that we have read together the word servant is mentioned on more than one occasion. And it's good for us just to remind ourselves that we are servants. We are servants of the living God. That is what we are as we trust in the Lord Jesus. So the first verse that we consider is 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. So the stanza opens with the psalmist's testimony about his own dealings with his fellow men. And we could title this stanza, Our Dealings and God's Dealings. And the psalmist opens up with his dealings. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. He could say, I have done justice and righteousness with sincerity of heart, because he had led and dealt in a manner whereupon he sought to honour the Lord. And this is a very important key for our conduct in life. A very good test is what we are doing, is it for the honour of the Lord? It means that the psalmist has dealt with integrity, he's dealt with humility, without partiality, firmly, and yet kindly. The word justice here, I have done justice, has to do with us using discernment in our decisions and our dealings. And for us to use discernment in our decisions and in our dealings with people, we need to be molded by the word of God, as the psalmist was. It's like there's a guiding path within your heart. As you communicate, as you speak, it's like you're constantly testing. Does this harmonize with the word of God? And the word righteousness has to do with actions which are just and carried through to the end with integrity. It means, in the original, that the psalmist has been a person of his word. But not only a person of his word, he's been a reasonable person. He's been a stable person. He's been a reliable person. This has to do with living a righteous life, living in the way of righteousness, following the example of, for us, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course for David, looking by faith towards the Messiah. So it means here that we appreciate the importance of how we deal with people as part of our witness and walk with the Lord. Now, there is another important reason that our attitude and the way we act and the way we communicate affects our spiritual well-being. The word of God says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers. And so John says later on in the New Testament, if, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Well, because of this, the walk of the psalmist, he can say, I have done justice and righteousness. He can say, do not leave me to my oppressors. He can in all conscience plead for God's help, for God's protection against his oppressors. And I would like you to be encouraged this evening that as you seek to do what is right and you seek to walk with integrity, you seek to walk in a way which is honourable before the Lord, you can pray, Lord, do not leave me to my oppressors. And then verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Now this is one of those times when the psalmist sees by faith the need of a saviour. He looks to the Messiah. Be surety for your servant. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. He needs someone who will stand surety for him, a person who will be his protector. And he's looking by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John Gill, the commentator on this verse 122 through 1-3, says, what David prays to God to be for him, that Christ is for all his people. Be surety for your servant for good. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is a surety for his people. He stands in their place and in their stead. He's the guarantee of their inheritance. He's the guarantee of their security, of their spiritual security. He is the surety of a better covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace, not works. And Gill says something very profound and yet powerful. He uses picture language. He says, Christ drew near to God. He struck hands with him. He gave his word and bond to pay the debts of his people. He put himself in their law place instead and became responsible to law and justice for them. Christ engaged to make satisfaction for their sins, to bring them into everlasting righteousness for their justification, to preserve them and keep them and bring them safe to eternal glory and happiness. This is his being a surety for his people. And so the psalmist prays, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. The good the psalmist desires must be that which comes through the Messiah, Christ, the Son of God. And so it is for us. If we want the Lord to do good for us this evening, it will only come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The God the Father has so deigned and is so pleased to bless us through Christ Jesus. All blessings come through him. So here the psalmist is being led by the Spirit to seek for assurance from the Lord, the inner assurance of his salvation. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Well, the psalmist is under the attack of the enemy of souls, but he must first know his right relationship with the Lord. The proud are oppressing him. He's finding attacks against him, but he must first deal with his relationship with the Lord. Be surety for me. He's under attack from the enemy, but that is not his first priority. His first priority in this experience is to be right with God, is to be knowing that God is on his side. And the psalmist speaks of this elsewhere. He said, show me a token for good, a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So the psalmist is under attack, but he must know first his relationship with the Lord. You remember how Jacob was told that Esau was coming with 400 men, and he was very fearful, he was very frightened. He was sure that Esau was coming to engage with him in war. And he sent his family across the brook, and he was left to wrestle with the Lord. And we know he said, I will not let you go except you bless me. He couldn't face brother Esau unless he knew the Lord was with him, unless he knew the Lord would bless him. And as we face trials and tribulations and difficult situations, this is our first priority. We need to know the Lord is our surety for good. Note the change of tone, though, between 121 to 122 and then 123. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. This reminds us of his dependence upon the faithfulness of God's word. There are times when the Lord allows us to be in exercise about our own spiritual state and condition. He said, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. There are times when we need that assurance of salvation again to be renewed to us. Perhaps we've been backsliding and we've lost that sense of closeness with the Lord, and we long to know it again, and we come again and we say, Lord, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. It's not that we've lost our justification. No, we are justified by faith in Christ forever, for eternity. But this is to do with our experience, our spiritual experience, what's happening in our soul, how we're walking with the Lord. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. And there are times when the Lord allows us to be in exercise about our own spiritual state and condition. The Apostle Peter encouraged us to make our calling and election sure. By this he means the assurance of it. And this is through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God will enable our prayers and the word to work in harmony together to have a reassuring impact upon our heart. So how the Spirit works generally is that he will lay one of God's promises upon our mind, one particular passage of scripture upon our mind, and it'll grip us, and we'll think, oh, that's spoken to me. It might just be one verse of scripture. It might be that in your longing you go to the text calendar and there's this verse and it springs out to you and it touches your heart, and the Spirit will encourage you and prompt you to plead that promise with the Lord in prayer, that it might have a reassuring impact on your mind. And so we see in our spiritual experience how the Lord works through the Holy Spirit, and he does allow exercises of salvation, exercises of assurance. And we long to see God's assurance of salvation within us, but also his deliverance in providential difficulties. Because sometimes in the Word of God, salvation is a term used for providential deliverance. We've got a situation, we've got a crisis in our life, and we pray and we pray and we pray, and our eyes fail for seeking your salvation in this deliverance and this situation. You know how the Apostle Paul, I was reading that this morning, how he pleaded with the Lord to take away the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. And the Lord Jesus said, in effect, no, actually, my grace is going to be made perfect in weakness. And then the Apostle Paul said, therefore, I will actually continue that the power of Christ might rest upon me, that when I am weak, then am I strong. Well, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Note the direction of his cry. He's not seeking support elsewhere. He's not going to hundreds and different of people to get advice who will all give possibly different directions. He is constantly seeking the Lord. He's constantly seeking the Word of God. That's his focus and that is his commitment, because he knows that that's where the Lord and how the Lord will deliver him through his word and through prayer. So these first three verses are linked, but there is a difference in tenor between the first two and verse 123. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. That is quite a positive testimony. And then a wonderful prayer. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Again, that's a wonderful prayer of faith, looking to Christ, the Messiah. And then 123, the tenor changes. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. And we might wonder why is this? When the psalmist writes it, there seems to be such a change in the psalmist's experience. He moved from one experience to another very quickly. And it's because the Bible is an honest book. It's because the Word of God is so honest with us, because that is what happens to us. We can change. We can change from one day to another. We can actually feel so assured and so positive, and then the next day we can feel as though we are really struggling. And that's why the Psalms are so helpful for us to read and to study, because they tell it as it really is. So then we move on to verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. Well, I think this has to be one of the supplications that is in the Premier League, really. It's a blessed example of praying by faith. The psalmist has spoken about his dealings with men. Now he is speaking about God's dealings with him. Deal with your servant. I have done justice and righteousness. And he started off with his own walk, his own dealings with God, but now he's coming to God's dealings with him. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. The psalmist has spoken about his dealings with man. Now he is speaking then about God's dealings with him. The psalmist presents himself wholly and willingly before the Lord to deal with him according to his mercy, according to your mercy. So mercy is the most powerful plea we can find in prayer. If you want to know how you can pray in the most powerful way unto the Lord, then mercy must be part of that prayer. Because mercy is the only basis upon which God can deal with us. You remember the publican who came to the temple to pray, and the tax collector, and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee was full of all of his good deeds, and you know the story well, and how he was glad he wasn't like other men were. But that's not how a Christian feels about himself. He's not glad that he's not like other men are. he realizes that he himself, or you as he or she, you are a sinner before God. And the only basis of prayer is mercy. And if you want to know power in prayer, then you must include mercy. You must come on the basis of God's mercy. You must come like the tax collector came, the publican, and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And in the original, it's not a sinner, it's the sinner. It's as though there's no one else. In the original, it's just between the publican and God. And so that is with prayer. It's just you and God. When it comes to mercy, it's just you and God. The day-to-day dealings of God with his people are all on the basis of mercy. So we pray this evening, deal with your servant according to your mercy. If God was to deal with us according to what we deserve, we'd be destroyed in a moment. But because God is a merciful God, he doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. He deals with us according to his mercy. And that's why the hymn writer said, Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone from the first to the last hath won my affection and bound my soul fast. And he says, goes on to say, Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin soon would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit revives, and he that first made me so keeps me alive. And he goes on to say, Thy mercy, O, is more than a match for my heart, which wanders to feel its hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep for the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. And one of the things we realize about the psalmist's testimony is he's very concerned also about the state of the world. So we could also interpret verse 123 not only about spiritual assurance and his own spiritual assurance before God, but also about the salvation, the deliverance of the church in times of evil, the deliverance of the Lord's people in an evil nation, in an evil world. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation, your deliverance, and your righteous word to have a great effect upon the nation. And we can feel like that sometimes, we continue ministering on, involved in our ministries, and it seems so often to fall on deaf ears. Week after week after week. And my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. Answers to prayer for this person, that person to be converted. And your righteous word to have an impact. But you see, what we see with the psalmist in his testimony is that he very soon comes back to his own walk before the Lord. He's not hypocritical. He's not a person that's constantly concerned about the evil all around him without dealing with his own heart. And that's something which is so important for us to remember. Sometimes we can be temple police, but actually there's a need to think of our own state before God. And so the psalmist comes to us in Psalm 124 and he says, Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. So the other part to this remarkable prayer is in verse 125. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. He wants to be taught according to the Lord's statutes. And then he wants to be given understanding to know God's testimonies, to know God's way, to know also how to witness and testify wisely in this world. Give me understanding. The men of Issachar were commended in the word of God because they understood the times. They understood the day in which they lived. And once again we are reminded of the psalmist's utter dependence upon the Lord. Deal with your servant. I am your servant. Twice he speaks about this. And as much as we need to pray with mercy, pleading for mercy in our prayers, if our prayers are going to be have impact and power, and they're going to pierce through into the throne of grace by faith in Christ Jesus as we plead God's mercy, so we also need to constantly remind ourselves that we are God's servant. We come as a servant. He asks by faith for the Lord to deal with him according to your mercy. But it is also a petition of consecration for him to serve the Lord. I am your servant. I want to serve you wisely. I want to have understanding. I want to know your testimonies. I want to be able to convey your word. And so the psalmist has two specific requests in his prayer. One is to be taught, and one is to be given understanding. The psalmist is a willing pupil in the school of the Lord. Are we a willing pupil in God's school? And the psalmist desires to put his knowledge to a wise use. To be given the gift of understanding here means for us to discern the truth of the Lord and respond accordingly, that I may know your testimonies through personal experience and walk obediently in them, that I may know what are the Lord's testimonies and what are not the Lord's testimonies. Religion has a habit of putting tradition on the same level as God's testimonies, and we need discernment. They are not on the same level. The word of God is our authority. But also, to have understanding means that I may know the difference between truth and error. What is really of the Lord and what is really of his word. And then we hasten on, verse 126. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Well, the motivation for this prayer here is for God's intervention. It's owing to the state of the world around him. It's time for you to act. And that probably links with the way we could interpret 124 as well. 123, sorry. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as a void. The realization that the unbeliever has no respect or time for the law of the Lord in their conscience, that the professing church is constantly regarding the law of the Lord as a void in its teaching, the realization that sin is being reprocessed now as simply a behavioral pattern with no accountability. The prayer is that the Lord will intervene in judgment and mercy. It's time for you to act because the honor of the Lord is at stake. It is an Old Testament cry for the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But we are praying for the second coming. But David, if we believe him to be right in this psalm, is praying for the first coming. And we're praying for the second coming. It's time for you to act, O Lord. For they have regarded your law as void. And we are in the same situation now. We're longing for that time when the Lord Jesus will come again. And in this New Testament era, there is a call for the second coming of Jesus Christ. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming quickly. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Can we pray that this evening? Even so come, Lord Jesus. We were thinking Sunday evening about that prayer, asking the Beloved, to inviting the Beloved to come into his garden and eat his precious fruits. Here's another test in prayer. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Are we ready? The motivation for the prayer is because of the rejection of the law of the Lord. It is the prayer of a man who has the highest regard for the law of the Lord and the honour of the Lord. Well, we know that there are times when the Lord has to discipline even his church, that it might be corrected. And we know that the Apostle Peter said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God in his loving judgment as a heavenly Father has to correct us. He has to chastise us. He has to discipline his church. He has to test it through trial. So God does this in loving judgment. But in his holy justice, he also has to judge those who are outside of Christ. It is time for you to act, for they have regarded your law as void. Do we ever pray for revival? Before there is an awakening in the community, if you look at the history of the church, there is invariably a revival in the local church first. And that revival, historically, if we look at the history of the church, begins with repentance. And men and women are weeping before the Lord. They've never had such a deep conviction of sin before. The Spirit of God comes upon them. And the judgment begins at the house of the Lord. But God does this at times because he's going to bring an awakening. But there needs to be a revival first within the church. Are we ready for our Lord to come? Or are we ready for a revival? Because that means we'll be stirred up. Revival is all about being stirred up. It's actually, if you look at the history of revival, you see men and women, boys and girls, they're still in the house of the Lord at 2 a.m. and they're not tired. And they're testifying, they're speaking of the Lord with a renewed confidence, a courage, a conviction. And it spreads throughout the community. It's time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. But then finally this evening, therefore I love your commandments more than fine gold, yea, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. To pray the prayer requires that we ourselves by faith are consecrated to the Lord, that we have the highest respect for the counsel of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. And we believe he is right in all things. All your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. He embraces the entirety of God. Precepts for life. He is prepared to examine his own life in the light of his prayer. I hate every false way. We see here these two aspects of his consecration to the Lord. And we see his sincere and tested love for the Lord. Therefore, I love your commandments. His considered and wholehearted respect for the precepts of the Lord, I consider to be right. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things, I consider to be right. He couldn't boast that he'd always kept the commandments of the Lord, but he could testify that he loved them. And that's an important thing for us. We can't boast that we've kept them all, but I hope we can say that we love them. You see here this love of what is right and a hatred of what is wrong. And that is another aspect of spiritual maturity, is that we love what is right and we hate every false way. We hate what is wrong. There's a love of God's way and a hatred of Satan's way. And it's this clarity that is lacking today. There is almost like a mixing together of what is right and what is wrong. And in the end we get a lukewarm state. We get nothing. We're neither cold nor hot. And this is a great danger. For the Lord's people need to be those that have a clarity in their thinking. The more we love the Lord, the greater we will hate sin. And that is a big test for us. The more we love the Lord, the greater we will hate sin. That is the impact. That is the fruit it has upon our life. Our dealings and God's dealings. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way.